Let us turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, and we continue this morning in our ongoing studies in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10, and we come this morning to verses 28 to 31. And these verses, of course, are a continuation and indeed a consequence of what has gone before. We were considering last Sunday morning, you may remember, the passage beginning verse 23 to verse 27, where the Lord was reminding his disciples how difficult, indeed so difficult, it is impossible for someone who trusts in riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and the astonishment and the increasing astonishment of the disciples at what Jesus was saying, to the extent that they asked the question, if it is so difficult, who then can be saved? And what the Lord is really saying is that with men it is impossible to be saved. With men it is impossible. Salvation must come from the Lord, or not at all. There is nothing that we can do of ourselves that will open the gates of heaven to us. It must be the work of the Lord, the work of grace. That is the implication of the climax, you remember, of what Jesus was saying to his disciples. And this whole question of the difficulty and the danger concerning riches, of course, emerged out of the incident of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, as we saw 2 weeks ago, and how he came asking the question, what could he do to inherit eternal life? And we looked through the narrative and saw the sad consequence of him turning his back. The Lord had told him the way of salvation, follow after me, and that he would have treasure in heaven. And the rich young ruler preferred the treasures on earth to the treasures in heaven. So this is all of one piece, and one thing flows out of the next. So what we have this morning, of course, is an ongoing discussion between Christ and his disciples concerning this issue of following after Christ and the difficulties, and indeed the sacrifices, the need to give up certain things in order to follow after Christ. So this is the general background. And these verses that we have then this morning deal with this particular issue. We're told in verse 28, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren, sisters and mothers and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now this narrative begins with Peter making an affirmation. And the fact of the matter is that what Peter is saying is true when he says, we have left everything and have followed after thee. Jesus has seemingly, in the previous verses, made the way of salvation appear at least to be very, very difficult. And the disciples have been perplexed and perhaps in a measure discouraged. And Peter is saying, well, what about us? Look what we've given up in order to follow after you. And we've got to be very clear, these disciples, at least some of them, as far as we know from the gospel narrative, some of them had made a real sacrifice in life in order to become the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go back to chapter 1, reading from verse 18, for example, we read of the call of Peter and the other disciples, or some of them. We're told from verse number 16 in chapter 1. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, this is Jesus, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And we're told straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further, we're told, thence he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. Now, we've got to understand that these disciples, they did not belong to the lowest possible social economic strata in Galilee. It seems that at least James and John were what we might call small-time businessmen. They hired servants. We don't know how many ships they had. We do not know how many hired hands they had. But they were certainly, it seems on the face of it, prosperous, small, self-employed businessmen, we might say. And we're told how willingly they had given it up. They had left their father, Zebedee. They had left the ship. They had left their livelihood. They had given up their income, as it were, occupation, in order to become wandering preachers, following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter had done something similar. He too was a fisherman, we know, and he too had left his boat and his nets, which probably provided him with a secure and a comfortable style of life. And he left it all in order to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read of another incident in the second chapter, verse number 14. Matthew, you remember, Levi, when Jesus was passing through, this was in Capernaum. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, this is the apostle Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as we saw when we were looking at the call of Levi, when we were away back in chapter 2, we saw how this was a very comfortable money-making racket. So much for the government, so much for the local council, and so much for me, as they ripped off the passers-by. It was a kind of a road toll, you might say. So when Peter is saying here, "We have left all and have followed thee," Peter is making a statement of fact. And the point is that Jesus here is not unappreciative of the fact that these disciples have left everything. In this world, they have abandoned it in order to seek the higher life, the pilgrim way of following after Jesus. And it may well be that these disciples, when in the beginning they began to follow Jesus, there is no indication whatsoever that they had second thoughts about the matter. They followed him willingly. They were in the first flush and in the first enthusiasm of discipleship. And it is easy for us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in those moments and in those moods when everything about him is new and the prospects and the future seems to be bright and everything seems to be so promising if we follow after Christ. But it may well be the case that when Peter is saying, "We have left all and followed you," it may be that Peter is beginning to have second thoughts and to begin to regret. It may be that there is in his mind the beginning of certain regrets that he has begun to follow after Jesus. Because he has been following Jesus now for about 3 years, and there have been the prosperous times when the crowds were following after Christ. And it is easy to follow Christ when we're enthusiastic, and when we're surrounded by people who are enthusiastic. It's not so easy to follow after Christ when there is rising and increasingly rising opposition. The days of Jesus' popularity are over and done. Jesus is now coming to the close of his earthly ministry. And Jesus is increasingly, and we're going to see it as we go through the gospel. We've already begun to see the opposition in our studies in this gospel. The questions and the criticisms of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that opposition and that criticism is going to increase. And Jesus has already, by the time that Peter is saying what he does say here, Jesus has already been abandoned by many people who had originally followed after him. The great event in John chapter 6, you remember, when we are told there how many of his disciples, they followed him no more, and how the Lord had turned to his disciples on that occasion and said, will you also go away? And Peter had said then, to whom else can we go? Because thou hast the words of eternal life. That is in the past. Peter and the disciples are a relatively few people who at this particular juncture are following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be that Peter is beginning to wonder as to whether he was right to have abandoned all these earthly things and prospects and the good life of the comfortable existence of a fisherman near the Sea of Galilee. Whether he was right or whether he was wrong, there may be misgivings and doubts beginning to arise in his mind. Indeed, when you read the account that Matthew's Gospel gives of this same incident, Matthew chapter 19 at verse 27, we find Peter asking the question, what shall we have? It may be that Peter is beginning to wonder, is there anything that is going to ultimately accrue as a blessing to the disciples for following after Jesus Christ? Now, we may think, well, these disciples perhaps were becoming a bit mercenary, but they were not any more mercenary than many of us are. There are times in my life, and I'm sure there are times in your life, when perhaps when difficulties arise and the blessings of the Lord do not seem to be coming to their fruition, and the high hopes that we had when we first committed our lives to Christ, it may be that they have not been realized, and we have been perhaps beginning to wonder whether we have been following a fool's dream. Perhaps maybe we've been deceived by Christ or deceived by ourselves, maybe disappointed in the way that things have turned out. We have not made the progress, perhaps, in the spiritual life that we thought that we would. We perhaps have not seen the number of conversions and people following with us that perhaps we had anticipated when we began to serve the Lord. After all, Peter has been a preacher now for some considerable time. He has been sent on at least one major missionary journey. Perhaps there have been other missionary journeys, and he hasn't seen a great deal of fruit for his labors. And all of us as Christians can easily enter into a mood of questioning and a mood of discouragement, because the Christian life seems to be increasingly a life of difficulty, a life of sacrifice with no return, and a life in which fewer and fewer people seem to be remotely interested in the things that we have to say. And it is very, very easy for us to become discouraged and to become despondent. So these disciples, when Peter is speaking for those disciples, when he is saying, we have left all, there may well be a reminder to Jesus, in the mind of Peter at least, Jesus needs to be reminded, because it may be that he is thinking that Jesus has forgotten the sacrifice that they have made, that perhaps he is not appreciative of the fact that when so many have abandoned him, they are still following him, and in that sense they are still sacrificing in order to follow after Jesus. The easiest thing in the world from a human perspective would be for these disciples to leave Jesus and to go back to their fishing boats, and for Matthew to go back to his receipt of custom. And sometimes the temptation is to go back to the old things, where there was security and certitude, and we were no longer, as it were, living with a constant and perhaps an increasing disappointment with the spiritual life. And that's the kind of background that can easily come into the heart and the life of God's people. And I'm sure we all know it. Every Christian needs to be growing in grace. None of us has reached such a stage of constant spiritual maturity that every day for us is a day of mountaintop assurance. There are times when, like the psalmist, we are cast down. And as we're trying to say on Wednesday, there are times when we look around and we see how few of the faithful and the godly there are who seem remotely interested in accompanying us in the pilgrim way in this present world. And this is something that can come to us. Now, the Lord here has not forgotten what these disciples have sacrificed. He is deeply appreciative of what they've done. And he knows the problems of their heart. And he knows that at times they're up and at other times they're down. And what the Lord says to Peter on this occasion surely has application for you and for me this morning, because nothing has changed. The terms of discipleship have not changed. The antagonism of the world has not changed. The few that find the road to life has not changed. It's the same today as it was then. And it is the same today that if we are going to remain faithful to Christ, there are things we are going to have to give up. We simply cannot live in the worldly way in which so many, indeed the most, of our fellow creatures live out their lives. Following Christ means we give up things. But following Christ is not all giving up. And when the Lord Jesus Christ answers Peter on this particular occasion, he is seeking not only to inform Peter, he is seeking to assure Peter that Peter is not indeed a sacrificing for nothing, an empty dream and a foolish quest. The Lord comforts, and he comforts by giving information. And that's one of the important things that we need to remember from the Bible. When God would comfort and encourage his people, he does so not by giving empty platitudes, the way that we so often do. We sometimes say to people, it'll be all right. Well, what if it's not going to be all right? What if someone is sick? What if someone is in deep sorrow? And when we say it's going to be all right, we're in fact telling them a lie. There may be even more difficult times ahead for that individual. They may well be in the process of a terminal sickness. They may have sorrow piled up on sorrow. What they need is not our empty platitudes, she'll be all right. What they need is biblical information. And every time that in the Old Testament God encourages his people, and in New Testament times when Jesus encourages and comforts his people, he does so by giving them facts. Let me give some examples. When the people of Israel in Old Testament times were discouraged, and they had imagined that God had forgotten them, you remember how in Isaiah chapter 40, in the opening verses, the Lord says to the prophet Isaiah, "You comfort my people. Go to Jerusalem and tell Jerusalem that her warfare is ended and that the Lord has made double for all her sins." Jerusalem had sinned. The whole nation had sinned. They all knew that. But the Lord is saying to Jerusalem, and he wants the prophet to tell them, there is an atonement made, and the atonement is equal to the magnitude and the multitude of your sins. There is an atonement made, and the Lord has made a sacrifice and an atonement that is equal, that is double, that is exactly suitable for all your sins. And they are not to be discouraged, because the Lord has not forgotten them. He has not abandoned them. He has forgiven them and provided a sacrifice for them. And we have the same kind of principle with our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, in the upper room, in John's Gospel chapter 14, when his disciples were cast down, and no wonder they were cast down. He had been telling them that he was going to leave them. He was telling them that they were all going to forsake him and flee. He was telling one of them that he was going to deny him three times before the cock crew and the second crow in the morning. And they were discouraged and demoralized. No wonder. He was telling them that one of them was going to betray him, Judas. And they were cast down. It was blow upon blow upon blow. And how does Jesus comfort these disciples? He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going away, yes, but I'm not going away forever. I'm not going away because I want to leave you deserted and demoralized. I'm going away to prepare a place for you in that Father's house." And when I have prepared a place, I'm going to come back again. And I'm going to take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also and forever. Now there's information for you. And we find this, you can look up these passages in the Bible for yourself. These are just random ones. There are many more examples I could give where the Lord encourages his people by telling them certain glorious and gracious truths. And that is what Jesus does precisely in this passage here. What does he say to these disciples? He tells them something about this world. And he tells them something about the world that is to come. He says, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, sisters, mothers and children, lands with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life. Now let's look very carefully at what the Lord is saying. He speaks about this time. Now, the interesting thing here is that when the Lord speaks of this time, he is not using the ordinary word for time. There are two words in the Greek New Testament that are translated in our Bibles as time. One is chronos, which is just a chronological time, the time that is on our calendar and in our clocks, just time, ticking away time. But there is another word, kairos, and that word means opportunity or season. It's a word that is translated in different ways. But when it is translated, it refers to a portion of time which is suitable time, which is a time for blessing, a time for service. It is a what we would call a window of time in which we are given an opportunity to do something and to be something for God. And that is the word that Jesus is using when he says, in this present time, this world in which we live, this life that you and I live, is, according to the Bible, a season. It is not time in its entirety. It is a little portion of time that is given to us, a season for opportunity to do or to be something for God. That is what the word basically means. It's the same word, for example, today is the day of salvation. This is the time, a kind of opportunity. This is the time in which we are to be saved and in which we are to be sanctified and in which we are to serve the Lord. Now, that's what Jesus is saying. Now, he says, in this time, in this little season that we have in this world, our little life, he says, there is going to be the giving up of all these things. And some of these things that he mentions are the dearest relationships of life. Husbands and wives, children, brothers, mothers, and such. These are the closest relationships of life. And Jesus knows the difficulty that we have in parting with our nearest and our dearest in order to follow him. But nonetheless, the terms are clear. We must do so. If they become a hindrance to us in the kingdom, just as the rich young ruler, not everybody who was to follow after Jesus was commanded to sell everything that he had and give to the poor. In fact, the rich young ruler is the only individual to whom Jesus said such a thing. But Jesus recognized the terrible barrier that this rich young man had. These riches were a mountain of obstacle between this rich young ruler and his salvation. And he must give it up. And we all have things that we must give up. And if it means that we have to turn our backs on our families to follow Christ, then we must do so. Because he who loves father or mother more than me cannot be my disciple. You remember how Jesus himself, on one occasion, at the end of the third chapter, for example, in Mark's Gospel, there was that time when Jesus was in the house preaching, and his mother and his brothers and his sisters came outside. And it seems that Mary, being the mother that she was, naturally thought that she would have special privileges and prerogatives concerning her son, and that she could come and he would come out to see her. And do you remember how someone told Jesus, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside? And Jesus said on that occasion, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Who are my sisters? And he pointed to the disciples who were gathered around him on that occasion and listening to his preaching. And he said, "These are my brothers and my sisters, my mother." He doesn't say my father. His father is in heaven. "But these are my earthly family in this world. Those who hear the word of God and do it." Jesus himself, in a certain sense, turned his back, not in an entire sense. Let us not misunderstand this glorious teaching. But there was a certain sense in which Jesus did, in fact, turn his back upon his earthly relationships in order to pursue the higher calling of the things of the kingdom of God. So, and it's the same with all of us. We have to recognize that there are these challenges and there are these sacrifices that must be made. But to sacrifice for Christ is not the only thing that Jesus is emphasizing in this time. He says, yes, you give up these things. But remember this, he says, God is no man's debtor. You shall receive 100-fold. Now, in this time, he says, God will replace to you what you give up for him. You will not go a-warring at your own charges. God will never be indebted to us. And we give up, and God will replace. Now, this is our most searching text in verse number 30, because it is one of the, as Bishop Ryle puts it very well in his commentary, it is one of the widest promises in the whole of the Bible. He will receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. What does Jesus mean? Well, this idea, of course, of the 100-fold is the idea of completeness. You remember in the parable, for example, of the sower and the seed, the four seeds or the four kinds of soil, the hard soil, the pathway, the stony soil, the thorny, and then the good soil. And Jesus says that the good soil always produces fruit. Every true Christian produces fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And this idea of the 100-fold is the idea of fullness of fruitfulness, fullness of maturity, if you like. So what Jesus is saying here is that it is possible to be more than recompensed in this present world for anything and everything that we give up in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by this? He is presenting an ideal. You and I might say, well, I have given up quite a lot for Christ, and I haven't received 100-fold. And that is probably true. You probably haven't, and neither have I. And houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands, have we received these things when we have followed, given up these things to follow Christ? No, I have not, and you probably have not. Jesus, nonetheless, is presenting an ideal. And it is an ideal that is a constant challenge to every Christian generation and every Christian individual and every Christian congregation. You say, what do you mean? The Lord here is speaking of the communion of saints. He is saying that when we leave the world and come into the communion of his people, we come into the family of God, and we should be welcomed and received and loved and cherished, and we should be cared for, and we should be catered for, and we should be in no lack of... I am not saying that we are to be living in the lap of luxury and living on the fat of the land, but there ought surely to be brothers for us in the Christian community, and sisters and mothers and children. Surely there is a place in the community where God's people have a right that every other person in that community will welcome them as one of the family. And the fact that we do not find this does not negate this ideal. The communion of saints is presented to us in the Bible in such a manner that we belong to the family of God. We're the children of God. And every believer is a child of God. And every Christian, however strange some of their views might appear to be to us, and their ways of worship may be very different to ours, but if they are following after Christ Jesus, they have given up something to follow him. And we're to recognize it. And we're to welcome them. And while there may be differences of opinion and emphasis, nonetheless, there is the community of the redeemed. And we all ought to be brothers and sisters one to another. And the tragedy that this ideal has not been fulfilled is not because the ideal is faulty. It is because we have failed to live up to it. The Christian history, the history of the Christian church in many places, is a history of disgraceful disintegration. Needless arguments, Christians falling out over secondary issues, brethren in Christ who essentially believe the same things, magnifying trivia and branching out and breaking up. And the peace of the Christ, the peace of the gospel, the peace of Christ church has been fragmented. And we have all contributed to it. And I am not setting myself apart as being a paragon of perfect parenthood or sisterhood or brotherhood or any such thing. I too take the share of the blame. There are Christians who have been cold-shouldered by me, just as there are Christians who have been cold-shouldered by all of us. We're very choosy at times. And I suppose that is understandable because we are still fallen creatures and we're not yet made perfect in holiness. But it's unchristian nonetheless. And the ideal is that we be one. And oh, how different Christian living would have been. And Christian testimony to the world would have been. And how many Christians with heartbreaks would have not had these heartbreaks. If only their fellow believers who also are following Christ had received them. And instead of cold shouldering them, warmly received them into the company and into their community. That's what Jesus is saying. He is saying those who follow after him, they find themselves in a new family circle. And they find themselves in a circle where there ought to be family affection and family encouragement. Family duties, no doubt, but also family blessings and family likenesses. That is what Jesus is saying. And he says that in quite a number of places. John chapter 17 is only one place where Jesus prays that his church may be one. And we can argue as much as we like about what that one means. He means one. He means seen to be one. There are those who say, well, as long as we're one in spirit, it doesn't matter whether we're fragmented. It matters a great deal whether we're fragmented. I was listening to an eminent individual who's against Christianity quite recently, and he says the prime objection that he has to being a Christian is he doesn't know which church to join, because they're all different, they're all arguing, they're all fragmented, and he just gives up on every single one of them. Now, of course, that's his excuse, but you can see the rationality and the reasonableness that lies behind his argument. He has a certain point, you see. And let us never imagine that small is beautiful and we stand apart from other Christians and that's a mark of our truth to the Lord. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. Maybe it's nothing more than a schismatic mentality. And we've got to be careful concerning these things. He shall receive, says Jesus. And of course all his people share in the one spirit. And of course we all believe the same things despite the differences. Of course every Christian has essentially experienced the same experience of grace. Of course we understand that. But let us express it in the way that a family ideal ought to express itself. Fathers, mothers, children, sisters and brothers. Let's be those things one to the other. And let our communion one with the other and our friendship and our human kindness, apart from gracious fruitfulness, let these things be an encouragement to God's people who sometimes feel so lonely and isolated. And they feel, I know of Christian people who have given up a great deal for Christ, and many people in the Christian church despise them and reject them, and they go into public print against them. The very opposite of what Jesus is saying for his people in this world. But also he says, with these blessings, you're going to receive persecutions. And it's only Mark who records this. And it may well be that Mark is writing for the church, the Christian church in Rome. The scholars think that is for whom Mark is writing. He's certainly writing, it seems, for Gentiles. Mark explains certain things in his gospel that would have an interest to the Gentiles. And at the time that Mark was writing, if indeed he is writing in the mid, say about 65 or something like that, AD, then at that particular time the Christian church in Rome was being persecuted. During that persecution, Peter was killed, the Apostle Paul was killed, Nero mad. Nero was the Roman who was the emperor at the time. And that may well be what Peter is referring to when he says, of course, with all the blessings, there is going to be persecutions. And again, just as it is the ideal that Christian people should be a family community of the Lord, the family of God in the world, so it is just as inevitable that there will be the persecutions. And the tragedy of the persecutions is this, that sometimes it is the church that persecutes the church. Not just it's bad enough that Nero would persecute the church, and that the world would persecute the church, and that heathen religions will persecute the church. What makes it so intolerable and so offensive is that often it is Christians who are persecuting their fellow Christians. Persecutions in the world in this present time. This is an opportunity. This life that we live is an opportunity for us to be mothers and brethren and sisters one to another. It is an opportunity for us not to deviate or to be discouraged, even in the midst of worldly persecutions. This is a time for us to display brotherliness. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, and we will do them no harm, even when they would try to do us no harm. We do not treat them the way that they would perhaps treat us. But in the world also, persecutions. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. Those who would follow Christ, as Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish Puritan divine, put it in the 17th century, he says, those in the battle who stand close to the king are going to be a sure mark for the arrows of the enemy. The closer you are to Christ, the more you'll be marked out for persecutions. And it's interesting, and I don't want to make any special pleadings for the clergy, but it's interesting that when you look down through history at the role of martyrs, you find very often presbyters, ministers, preachers, bishops are among the roll call disproportionately. Why? Because they are the marked out ones. And it was so right from the Roman times. And it is the same down today. Christian preachers marked out, silence them. And you cut off the head and perhaps destroy an entire congregation. The principle abides, persecutions. But it's not only this world that Jesus speaks about, this time rather. He also speaks about the world to come. Literally, the age that is coming. And what are we going to receive in the age that is coming? He says, eternal life. Now, it's important to keep this balance always before us, because this is the balance that the Bible presents over and over again. This present time. That's why we're reading in Romans chapter 8. At verse 18 in that chapter, Paul says this, I reckon, he says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we find this in the Psalms very often. The psalmist is longing for the glory. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, says the psalmist, and I would fly away. He would want to go away to God. Paul knew something of this. He longed to depart, to be with Christ, which was far better. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew something of this also, did he not? In Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told in verse number 2, we're to look unto Jesus as Christians, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Always looking forward. You see, this world is not all that there is. If indeed all we had was this present time, and life was hard and then you die, If that was the philosophy of our life, then we could well go into gloom and doom, and who would even dream of following Christ for half a second? I certainly would not, because all would be up and all would be done. But the Lord Jesus Christ represents another world. This world is not our home. The Old Testament patriarchs knew something of this. They were willing, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hebrews 11 tells about it. You can look it up for yourself. I'm not inventing these things. And they were willing to be pilgrims, walking with a pilgrim spirit, living in tents as nomads, owning nothing but a graveyard in the land of promise. And we're told that they did so because they looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abram could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees, but he looked for a better city and a heavenly, and he knew that God had prepared something far better than anything that this world would ever give, greater, better than anything that Abram would ever experience, greater than anything that Abraham ever imagined in this present world. And that's what Jesus is speaking about. It kept him going. Literally, the age coming. You see, we tend to think of the future as being, and how else can we think of it, as being in the future? But the Bible doesn't look at it like that. The Bible speaks of the future as something that's present. It's something, not just that we're going to it, but it is coming to us. The kingdom of God, eternity, is already there. It just hasn't come to us yet. And we have not gone to it yet. But it is coming. We are moving. And those who seek the kingdom and make moves toward it, the kingdom is seeking them and makes moves towards them. That's the principle. Just as the wise man says, a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior will always meet. No question of that. And that's what Jesus is saying. The age to come. That everlasting joy, where the sufferings of this present time are forever done away. No more tears, says the Bible. No more pain, no more sighing, no more disagreements among Christians, no more of those things that cause us discouragement and cause us to be downcast and cause us to regard the things that we give up in this world as too much sacrifice. The things of this world, they will be seen to be so ultimately unimportant in the grand vistas and magnitudes of the world that is coming. That's what Paul was speaking about. And Paul spoke about it out of his own experience. He wanted to depart, as I say. Did he not write to the Colossians? If, he says, you have been raised up with Christ, then set not your affections on earthly things, but on things that are above, where Christ is. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your affection on those things where Christ, who is our life, is. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also shall appear with him in the glory. Is that not how the Bible ends? Chapters 21 and 22 on Revelation. Why do you think the Bible closes with such a glorious picture of the new heaven and the new earth? Why do you think it does that? It does so, I believe, there are a number of reasons why it does so. But I think one of the most common reasons for our perspective is we're so forgetful. We tend to remember the last thing we've seen. We tend to remember the last thing we've heard. We forget what's gone before. And that's why the advertisements there. Have you ever noticed how the punchline's always at the end? They don't tell you the big secret or the big beauty of things at the beginning, because they know after 2 or 3 minutes we've forgotten it. They reserve all the goodies till the end, because that's what's going to stick in the mind. And I think that God understands our psychology very well. And the last thing he wants us to remember about his word is that the glorious future described in detail, a new heaven and a new earth, where the Lord Jesus Christ is the light, the Lamb is the light of it, no defilement there, no sorrows. Not pie in the sky when you die, but the word of Christ. He believed in this world that is coming. The world, the age to come. And it is an age. This world is temporary, transient. Another year's just about gone. We tick it off. Our birthdays come round with regularity, and another digit is added to all that have gone before. And we all know it. We all know it, how the days fly. And our life, I can remember, don't want to start reminiscing, old men reminisce. But I'm sure as we get old, we do. I remember going to school. I can remember it very clearly. Going to school, the names of the teachers, where I was sitting in the class, the number of steps up. But it's all just, as it were, gone with a dream. This world is temporary. The sacrifices of this world are temporary. The sufferings of this world are temporary. The blessings and the promises of this world are temporary. And that is the ultimate tragedy of those who will make no sacrifice for Christ. They are clinging to something that is temporary. The rich young ruler. Where is he today, I wonder? Who possessed and spent his riches? And then the final word, and I'm just in a word. Jesus finishes off this with this statement, a clinching statement. Many that are first shall be last, and the last word. What does he mean by this? Well, this is the climactic statement of this whole narrative that begins with the rich young ruler coming to Jesus. In the world, the rich young ruler would be regarded as among the first. No doubt you can just picture the society. It happens all the time. The rich and the mighty come up to the top table, come up to the chief seats. The best of the cutlery is put out for them. They're always first. They're always first in line when the TV cameras are rolling. They're always first in line when the plaudits are being handed out and such. They're always first in line. And the Lord is saying, people like that in this world are going to find themselves in the estimate of the kingdom at the end of the queue. And those who are last, like Peter, those men who would be regarded as foolish. You see, we read our Bible, and we read it all as history, and we read all as the Word of God. But try to take a kind of mental time machine back. How would we view Peter and the other disciples following this wandering preacher from Galilee? I wonder what we would see and think if we were actually to see them. And we would perhaps be like the multitude who stood aside, or those who abandoned Christ and regarded this as a vain enterprise. Nothing looked very glorious or godly. The kingdom of heaven didn't seem to be coming. And all that these people seemed to be experiencing was isolation from their fellows, preaching a message that people regarded as foolishness, following a man who was telling them that the end of his life was going to be death on a cross. So strange, so much the very opposite of the world's way of thinking. That's what Jesus has in mind here. Those who are at last, those who come along at the end of the queue of those following after Jesus, tagging on at the end, in the kingdom to come, they will be brought forward. Come, you come up to the top table. That's the picture. You see, it's instruction for our encouragement. We are all prone to, we have left all and followed thee. We are all prone to look back with a measure of regret and say, well, I could have done with that $20 or whatever it was. Peter, no doubt, could have thought back to the comfortable home in Galilee, wherever it was, Capernaum, when with a full belly of fisherman's fare, relaxing with his wife and probably children. And here he is, a wandering preacher following Jesus. We all fall into that kind of discouraging thinking at times. we need to be instructed and reminded of the glory that is yet to be revealed. That's what Jesus is doing. May God grant us as Christians to look forward with optimism, because the truism that the world knows is biblical orthodoxy, the best is yet to be. That's the way it is. The best is yet to be. May God bless his word to us.